Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is from Exodus chapter 20, really just verses 5 and 6 as we continue with the second commandment, which we find in verses 4 through 6. And as usual, we'll read through the whole verses 1 through 17 for context and just to read the whole of the Ten Commandments each week. Imagine, if you will, a father who, departing one morning for work, says to his children, kids, why don't you rake up all the leaves in the yard today? Make sure you bag those up. I got the bags for that in the garage, you know the ones, and set those bags out by the curb, would you? And when I get home, we'll have pizza and a movie. Now, what does that father think about a week later when, pulling up in the driveway, he's met not with his own kids but by the neighbor kids who say, "Hey, look, Mr. Johnston, I don't know, we raked your leaves. Where's our pizza?" Well, he's a bit nonplussed, right? Wasn't expecting that, wasn't ready for that, doesn't have pizza. And feels that, well, you know, first of all, if you were told about that conversation, you heard that with my kids or something, you misunderstand the nature of things. This was not a contractual agreement. I wasn't making a contract with workers agreeing to pay for yard work with pizza. That's not what was happening, right? I required work for the sake of the family of my children. And I promised to enjoy a fun family evening with my children. Okay, it's which is kind of the second and closely related point. There was a context for that. The context was familial for both the requirement that I made and the promise that I made. Those two, the requirement and the promise, I were related, I guess. I made it sound like those two go together. There's a relationship between those two things, but not a transactional relationship. They're related aspects of a loving and responsible relationship that we share, right? There's a context to understand all of this. So as we make progress today in the Ten Commandments, we look this morning at what the Catechism calls reasons annexed to the Second Commandment. These are encouragements given unto obedience of the commandment. And they involve both a threat and a promise. Now, how are we to rightly understand those? Hopefully, the illustration helps us to see more clearly that we understand them correctly only if we understand them in their proper covenantal and familial relationship. This is not a marketplace kind of transaction. Do this and live, as we're told. That's how the law works, right? This is law, but that's out of context if we understand it that way. The Ten Commandments do reflect the moral fabric of reality so that they're binding on everyone. The Lord God, who made all things and made all persons, reflects His character in the giving of the Ten Commandments. This is who He is. And so it's binding on everyone. That's true. And violation of the commands brings judgment. That's true. However, historically, as we're in Exodus chapter 20, these commandments were given in the context of a covenantal relationship from a God who had redeemed a people for Himself. And as redeemed, this is how they are to live. If that is not already clear, I hope it will only become more clear as we work our way through the text. Before we read it all together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we have to come to You before we come to Your Word, because we must admit that we are weak. And not just weak, but rebellious. We are prone to misunderstand Your Word in a way that we believe is self-serving. And if we will hear your word rightly and apply it to our hearts and lives in the way that you intend, that brings you glory and us the greatest good, well, we cannot do that on our own. And so we come asking that you would send forth your Spirit, whom you sent forth to author this word by the hand of Moses, that you would send him forth now to open our ears, to open our hearts, that we might receive your word according to your purpose and not our own. For we do believe, as you have caused us to believe, that your purpose for your word is better for us than our own could ever be. Bless your word to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We have asked that he would add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. 2 weeks ago, you may remember, I was not in the pulpit last week. Del Ferris was here and thankful for his visit with us. So it was 2 weeks ago that we dealt with the second commandment itself and looked not just at Exodus 20, verse 4, where we find the commandment, and into verse 5, but also then really mainly looked at Exodus chapter 32 and the incident of the golden calf as an example of false worship, of worship that violates the second commandment by worshiping God in a way that he has not ordained for us to do, and centered that whole sermon around the question, what does Reformed worship look like? What is the difference between worship that is God-centered and worship that claims, of course, to be God-centered, but we would say is not so much? And in the course of that, then made the final point of that sermon 2 weeks ago that God is God-centered. We looked at Moses' argument with God, his successful argument. When God said, get out of my way, I'm going to destroy all the people and start over with you, then Moses argues with God not to do this on the basis of God's God-centered interest in the reputation of his name, right? We find that same concern right in the text. So we were in Exodus 32 looking at that, but it's right here in Exodus chapter 2, verse 5, as we begin to get the reasons for obedience, these supports for why you should obey this second commandment. The Lord says, for, or because, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is jealous for his own glory. He's jealous for the reputation of his own name. This is something of a theme that appears in numerous places of Scripture where God says, I will not allow you to go off and worship other gods or to pretend that you're worshiping me by means that I have not told you to do, because I am jealous for my own name's sake. And it's interesting, as I looked at some of these other places in Scripture where this concern appears, two things recur often in connection with God's jealous protection of his reputation. And they relate to what we see here. One thing that shows up with frequency is the covenantal familial relationship. And the other is the reference to idolatry. Both kinds of idolatry. It's a little confusing sometimes when we talk about idolatry, because we use the same word to refer to two closely related but different things. A violation of the first commandment, where we're worshiping other gods. We sometimes call that idolatry, because idols are pictures for us of not the God of the Scripture, but of other gods. So we call that idolatry. But then there's so supposed worship of the true God using an idol to do it. That's a violation of the second commandment, and we call that idolatry also. But you sometimes pick up both senses in places. Let me give just a couple of examples. I think just a couple, or three, maybe. Exodus 34, where Moses is instructing the people how they are to live when they come into the land that the Lord is giving them. And Moses says to the people, "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other gods, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves." So you see there that the integrated concerns having to do with both kinds of idolatry, and having to do with who Israel is as God's people, and the concern for who they are in their generations. Do not make covenant with other people. Why not? You're in covenant with me. Making covenant with other peoples is to make covenant with their gods and to commit spiritual idolatry, and I will not have it. Moses says there, maybe you caught it, not just that God is a jealous God, he says his name is jealous. This is who he is. Very similar circumstances. Moses instructing the people now in Deuteronomy 4. So the Deuteronomy is his final sermon to the people. He's about to die, and they will go into the promised land without him. And so he gives them this extended sermon. Powerful sermon, no doubt. They knew he was about to die, and they were to be without him, go into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And Moses says in Deuteronomy 4, beginning at verse 23, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." The same concerns. You are in covenant with a God who will not take it lightly if you commit adultery against him with other gods by making for yourselves carved images. Words spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah to his people Israel, and ultimately, really, to the new and better Israel. These words are spoken ultimately to the Christ, to the Messiah. Isaiah 42, verses 6 through 8. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Again, those same concerns. There's concern there for covenant and for the holiness and the sanctity of that covenant. It's like a marriage covenant. That's not an accident. Marriage is designed, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, by the Lord to serve as a picture of the covenant relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. And we see that here as the Lord speaks to the Messiah. I will give you as a covenant to the people, a light to the Gentiles. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to a carved image. This concern of God, his jealousy for his own glory, his concern for the reputation of his name, means not just that he will stew in a jealous pity party or even a jealous rage, but he will act. That's the real concern, isn't it? As we continue to read in verse 5, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Because he's jealous for his own name, he will vindicate his name. Our God is a jealous God, first of all, and then as I have it in the notes, I played with whether or not I ought to do this. Our God is a vindictive God. Because the word vindictive does not have positive connotations, does it? But then neither does jealousy usually, and yet a husband ought to be jealous. The definition in my little, you know, the little dictionary that came with my operating system, just the quickest way for me to look things up, for vindictive is having or showing a strong or unreasoning desire for revenge. So not a positive thing, generally. But what is unreasonable for creatures is righteous of God. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans, and the writer to the Hebrews quotes from the same place in Deuteronomy? Also, Paul writes in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." He's not just jealous. He acts on that concern for his own glory. He will visit the iniquity upon the heads of those who hate him. The Psalms are always the voice of the Messiah. We hear that more clearly in some places than in others. Psalm 41, verses 7 through 12, we hear our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise no more." Didn't they say that? Surely they smugly said that to themselves. "Now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." A reference, of course, to Judas, fulfilling the promise from Genesis 3:15, the heel of the serpent that would be wounded in crushing the head of the seed of the woman. "But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you upheld me in my integrity and set me before your face forever." Let's notice two things there from Psalm 41. The vindication of Christ in the resurrection. Is he a blasphemer who deserved to die? Well, that question was an open question as he lay in the tomb. But you can't ask that question anymore after the resurrection. for the Lord is well pleased with him. Some had heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That would have been enough. But there's more. When he rises from the tomb, surely his enemies said, "Now that he lies down, he will rise up no more." But they were wrong. He rose. And Psalm 41 says, "By this I know that you are well pleased with me." And with the sacrifice that he had made, it was sufficient. His death was sufficient, for even after his death paid the full penalty due for our sin, there was yet life left in him. An infinite life left over. So notice the vindication of Christ in the resurrection. And then the reason that he gives for his having been raised up, that I may repay. There is that concern for vindication in the sense of repaying the enemies. The word for repay that is there, the Hebrew word in Psalm 41, that I may repay them. The Hebrew word there is closely related to the word for peace, shalom. I found that interesting. How is it that this repayment, this retribution, this vindication is closely related, at least etymologically, to shalom, to peace? Well, the Hebrew shalom is so much more profound and far-reaching than just the absence of violence. It signifies everything being put in its right place and order. And things are not put right. Things are not brought to perfection by sweeping evil under the rug. It must be dealt with. It must be recompensed. The slight against the glory of God must be dealt with. Those who violate the second commandment, we referenced this 2 weeks ago, according to verse 5, are those who hate him. Now, they don't own that, right? People who say, "I'm worshiping Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See what a grand golden bull I have set up in honor of him." They say, "I'm worshiping God. I honor him. I love God. You've never met a more pious man." God says, "No, you hate me." They are identified as those who hate God because they worship him according to their imaginations rather than according to his revealed will. And those who hate him, the text tells us, will not go unpunished. Their iniquity will be visited upon them and upon their children and their children's children. To the third and fourth generations, it says. Now, my guess is that all of you here today know your Bibles well enough to be a bit troubled by that. Wait a minute, we say. Wait a minute. God is just. Sometimes I struggle with that. Sometimes I have difficulty with that. But overall, I grasp that. I understand that. We want for the world to be a place where there is justice. But the sins of the fathers visited upon the children? Aren't there even places in Scripture that say he doesn't do that? Ezekiel 18. "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge?' As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. And it's not the only place. We read things very similar in Jeremiah 31. So how do we square that? Here in our text, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, the iniquity of the fathers will be visited upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And the prophets say, no, the soul that sins will die. Stop using this proverb. It's offensive to me. How will we hold those together? How will we square those? Well, the answer, as Calvin often says when you consult him about a problem that seems totally impossible and insoluble to you, Calvin will say, the answer is easy. You say, oh good, I'm just an idiot, thank you. We know that all men are condemned in Adam. We're all born guilty. We don't have to commit a sin to be guilty of that sin in order to be condemned. We're guilty of the sin that Adam committed on our behalf. Certainly, the Lord owes no one who hates him the regeneration of that man's children. Do you think? A man who hates God, who worships idols, who teaches his children to worship idols, can that man turn to God and say, now, you be fair about this and regenerate the hearts of my kids? God doesn't owe anybody that. God is at liberty without any injustice in him to visit a man's idolatry upon his children by giving those children over to their inborn and learned from their father propensity for idolatry. And then to justly recompense those children for their own idolatry. That squares everything without great difficulty and leaves in place the fearsome threat that is here against swerving into idolatry. It is not only your own soul that you put at risk. You endanger your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. Indeed, if we understand this, we see that not just to the third and fourth generation, but this would produce an unending cycle, wouldn't it? If every father raises his children in idolatry, and the children are turned over to that idolatry as just recompense upon the father, and then they are judged for their own idolatry, which will mean their children, and so on. This is an unending cycle that would never involve injustice in God, would it? It would never end if it were not for the grace and mercy of God. He's the only one that can break that cycle of intergenerational sin. And our God is, thirdly, a merciful God. The burden of the promise we have in verse 6. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Three or four generations in verse 5 and thousands of generations in verse 6. This is the consistent burden of Scripture in portraying to us who our God is. There is justice, which is a fearsome thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we ought not to take it lightly. But his mercy is orders of magnitude greater. We see the same thing when God identifies himself for Moses. Moses has asked to see his glory. God says, yeah, I can't show you that. You'd die. but I will declare my name before you. That is, I will tell you who I am, what my very essence is. And in Exodus 34, this happens. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You see the same thing. It's third and fourth again. It's thousands again. You see this same, though, supremacy for mercy. He speaks of it with Moses first, and he speaks of it at length, piling description upon description to say, this is who I am. I'm merciful and I'm gracious and I'm long-suffering and I'm abounding in goodness and in truth. I keep mercy for thousands. I love to forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. Cannot pass over that I do not clear the guilty. But we see very clearly the supremacy of mercy. Now in verse 6, it is mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now does that mean, as it so easily sounds to us, as though it means that there is mercy for those who deserve it? You know, there's justice for those who hate me and there's mercy for those who love me. If you want mercy, just love me, and then you get the mercy that you deserve. How easily we mishear it in that way. But of course, that cannot be, because that's not mercy. If you deserve it, it's not mercy. Just by definition, you change it into something else. You change it into wages. Paul wrote to the Romans, 11 verse 6, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." I was just enthusiastic. I didn't mean to. Paul is often clear about this either or categorical difference between grace and work. Perhaps nowhere is he clearer than he is right here in Romans 11, 6. If it's grace, it's grace, and it's not of works. If it's works, it's work and not grace. These two are diametrically opposed to each other, completely separate, totally different principles. You can't mix them and you can't confuse them. Of course, we know Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Does he then say, but the wages of obedience is eternal life? No. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's mercy that comes to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So let's attend very carefully to what the text actually says and not how we're prone to hear it as legalists. Showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Mercy is shown to those persons, but not because of their love and obedience. It's shown to those who love and obey, not because they love and obey. You see the difference? Both the threat of verse 5 and the promise of verse 6 are annexed to the second commandment as reasons for obedience. They are to encourage and motivate obedience to the second commandment. So how do we hold that together with the idea of mercy that you cannot earn? It isn't obey this commandment and then I will give you mercy because you've earned it. We just said that, and that was clear, I hope. But they are, that the promise is given to help motivate obedience. So how do we think about that? Well, the answer is easy. Love for God and keeping the command to worship Him exclusively according to His direction means depending upon Him. Loving Him means depending upon Him and not on ourselves. Obeying His commandment to worship Him as He has directed us to and no other way means not going after other gods, but putting all of our hope and trust, our hope for anything good in Him as our God. That's what it means. See, if we get confused and think, I have to obey this command so that I'll get the mercy that He promises, now who are we trusting? And that is a violation of the command. The commandment means trusting Him. 2 weeks ago, we looked at another example of unauthorized worship. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2, they burn incense before the Lord. They say they're worshiping Yahweh. They're doing it according to a means that's very similar to what He had commanded, but they come at a time, perhaps offering particular incense that He had not commanded, and the Lord kills them. And in verse 3, Moses says to Aaron, who might be understandably upset, might feel like, you know, they were trying to please God. They were trying to worship God. Who is this God that kills people for trying to honor Him? So Moses comes to Aaron and says, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Notice, Moses doesn't say to Aaron, look, Aaron, God promises curse if we break His commandment, and they broke the commandment, they deserve to die. I'm sorry, but that's the way of it. Now, in some ways, he could have, right? That would be legitimate. That would be true. But what the Lord sends Moses to say to him has everything to do with how God is to be regarded, even by the people to whom Nadab and Abihu, serving as priests, represented God. That's their job. They represent God before the people. And what they suggested to the people was, this is a God who can be worshipped by whatever seems good to you. That's a lie about who God is. And that is why God put them to death. It's because in the way that they chose to approach to Him, they actually departed from Him and would teach the people to do so also. So it's not in this legalistic category. It's so difficult because disobedience brings death. That's right. I mean, if outside of Christ, we are in a legalistic place. We sin, we die. So that's true. That does operate there. But what Moses cites them for is departure from the God who saves. It's departure from the God who is merciful. They worshipped Him in a way that He had not ordained. That is departing from Him. Outside of His mercy, there is no life. What did you think was going to happen when you departed from the one from whom all life comes? It's a concern in the New Testament. One of the places we see that is in the parable of Jesus recorded in Luke 18. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Luke is a great narrator. He often tells us what this is about. And Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Here's the parable of Jesus. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God. He addresses it to God, but Jesus says he's not praying to God. He's praying with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. There's not the least suggestion that these things are not true about the Pharisee. He isn't like those other people. He does tithe. He does fast. These things are true. But not because he trusts in God. He trusts in himself. As opposed to the tax collector standing afar off, who would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the one who breaks the second commandment and worships God according to his own imagination is exalting himself. It might look very pious. He might go to great lengths to worship God. But if what he trusts in is his own piety, he is departing from the God who gave us this commandment. So the commandment here is, do not depart from the living and true God by reimagining him through creative worship. Now, I know I've made this point again and again. I don't know that I can make it too strongly. So I try to just come at it from different places, that when we worship God according to our imaginations, we're not worshiping God. So by some extreme examples, let me illustrate that. A God who can be worshiped, that is honored, right? A God who says, this is honoring to me. Thank you for recognizing something of how great I am. A God who can receive worship, who can be honored by, say, human sacrifice. Because, you know, people worship by human sacrifice. A God who can be worshipped by the use of ritual prostitution. Or by emptying of the mind. Or by a confused cacophony of 100 babblers uttering nonsense syllables all at the same time. The God who says, that's wonderful, and can receive that as honoring to himself, that's not God. Jonah realized in the belly of the fish, Jonah 2:8, that those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. This is the God who's merciful. When we run after other gods, we run away from mercy. Some make the mistake of believing that the covenant of grace is unconditional. I've had that pressed upon me. The reason we baptize infants is because we don't understand that the new covenant is unconditional. Well, the covenant of grace isn't unconditional, it's conditional. Faith and repentance are required. Faith in Christ is required. It's a necessary condition to be party to the covenant of grace. We just need to understand those conditions correctly. They're not meritorious. First of all, faith and repentance don't come from us. It's not our part that we bring to this recipe of salvation. Faith and repentance are supplied to us by God as a gift. Ephesians 2:8-9. But then we also need to understand further that faith and repentance are not the grounds of our salvation. It's not the reason for mercy. We don't receive grace and mercy and forgiveness of sins in exchange for our faith and repentance. We receive grace and mercy and the forgiveness of our sins because Jesus paid for those things on the cross. All the merit is there on the cross. Okay, faith and repentance are required right here. But there's no credit here. All the credit is on the cross. If we understand that correctly, then we can see clearly the conditional nature of the covenant of grace. And that's where I want to bring us last. Our God is a covenant God. We return to that idea of the covenantal context for the whole of the Ten Commandments and for this threat and promise. So this is not a commercial transaction. Refrain from making images and thereby earn life. That's not what's happening here. It's a covenant stipulation. It comes from the God who has redeemed, and it's given to those that he calls by his name, whom he has already redeemed. And in that context, he says, do not hate me by worshiping your imagination. Instead, love me and hold fast to me, and there will be abundant mercy. How can there be abundant mercy? Through the covenant keeper. Through Jesus. Only through Jesus. Because let's be clear again on our God, this God who has revealed himself. So many throughout the world believe that everyone is worshiping the same God. Maybe just putting the emphasis on a different syllable. And it's all good, just, you know, coexist. But let's just take the God of the Muslims as an example here, Allah. Allah, the Muslim says, is merciful. And our God is merciful. See? Same. No. It's not the same. Totally different concepts of mercy. If I understand Islam correctly, and my understanding is not very deep or nuanced, I'll admit that. But the Muslim conception of Allah is of a God who is absolutely free. There is nothing binding him whatsoever. Not even his own nature or character, not any promises that he has made, not anything that he has caused to be written in the Quran. He can do absolutely anything that he desires to do at any given moment. Which means he's free to lie. If he wants to. I mean, who are you to say he can't? Or he's not allowed? Maybe everything in the Quran is false. How would you know? He's free to change the rules whenever he wants. Maybe for thousands of years, if you abided by the five pillars, there was a good chance that when you died, he'd be merciful to you. But you died tomorrow. Sorry, changed the rules. Different now. Are you going to tell him he's not allowed to do that? So he's merciful, but he's merciful in this absolutely free way. That leaves the Muslim practicing the five pillars and the religion of Islam to the best of his ability, hoping that on the day that he meets Allah, Allah will have woken up on the right side of the bed that day and feels particularly merciful and he'll make the grade. But there's no telling. There's no way of knowing. The word for mercy in verse 6. Is that Hebrew word chesed that I know you've heard is difficult to translate. It's just so rich in meaning, it's hard for us to come up with a single word or phrase. I think mercy is the right translation here. But you know, it means covenant faithfulness. It means faithful love. Because the Christian God is not like Allah. He's not perfectly and absolutely free. He's bound by his own nature. He is who he is, and that does not change. And he has voluntarily chosen to bind himself by covenant promise. For he is the God who cannot lie. So what he has told us he will do, he will do. We can count on that. He has promised faithful love to all those who trust in him. Love, grace, mercy, forgiveness. He cannot deny to those who trust in Christ because he is a just God and Christ has purchased those things for his people. If you're walking out of Walmart and security stops you and says, hey, you have to pay for that, and you say, I just did, here's my receipt, then they have to let you walk out with that. And God is just. Or you can say with Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, right? He's got his warrant in his pocket. Why should I forgive you? Christ bought forgiveness for me. Then he's not absolutely free like Allah. He has to forgive. Because he wants to forgive. He bound himself by a promise to forgive. How can he be merciful to thousands of generations? How can his mercy endure forever? As we're often told in Scripture, it does. Because our great high priest lives forever. Because he was vindicated when he rose from the tomb. His payment was sufficient. He rose from the dead and is no longer subject to death. He is our mercy. Therefore, let us never depart from him. Let's pray. O God, our Father. Our Father, because we are in Jesus Christ, the Son, in whom is all grace and mercy and forgiveness. We ask that you would be merciful to us in this way. Keep us in the way. Give us a sensitivity of soul to perceive the idolatry of our hearts, and then grant us again and again, ever again, the grace of repentance, that we might turn away from our own imaginations of who you are, to rejoice in who you really are, as you have told us you are in your word, that we might cling to you and you only, for in you and in you alone is all redemption and peace. In the name of our risen Savior, Jesus the Christ, amen.